Good morning, everyone. Can you hear me okay? Okay. During my sermon, if your head is down, there's three reasons why your head is down. One, you're either praying and meditating on the text and the sermon. Two, you're falling asleep. Both things are okay. Or third reason is you're watching the Browns game. Okay, and that might not be good. Church should be a place of joy and hope, not a place of misery. And so, I don't know if you did this. Jack is my witness. Back in the day, if you talked to Siri on iPhone, he said, "Where is misery?" It said, "First Energy Stadium." Where is sadness, I believe. But now sadness is in London. But today's sermon is about gracious forgiveness, so I preemptively forgive you if you watch the Browns game during the sermon, okay? You know, many of you guys know that I went to Trinity Evangelical Divinity Seminary, short for TEDS, and excuse me for my foolishness, but let me brag about the seminary a little bit, okay? Trinity Seminary, I believe, just my opinion, Phil went there and Greg Stefania went there. I think when it comes to language, exegesis, church history, homiletics, I think doctrinally, I think theologically, intellectually, I think it's a very great place. It's very astute. It's a smorgasbord of evangelical theologies. There are giants of evangelicalism like Carl Henry, Kenneth Conser, D.A. Carson. I don't know if you guys know, but Ravi Zacharias went there. They have a great apologetics department. There's a guy named Dr. Gleason Archer who spoke fluently 39 languages. 39 fluently, okay? I tell people I'm fluent in Spanish, but that's not true, okay? But 39 languages, many of them dead Semitic languages, okay? And other dead languages like Latin. But he also knows current languages like German, English. I believe he knows Spanish as well, Portuguese, and Pig Latin, okay? But he knows 39 languages. It was a great place. And I was reminded how deeply impacted I was by Trinity and its focus on theology and doctrine. My two-year-old daughter recently been singing Christmas songs, and she's been singing, her favorite song is, "Oh Christmas Tree, how lovely are thy branches," right? But at Trinity, we actually had our own words. We call it, "Oh Trinity, it's where we learn theology," and then we would keep singing. So Trinity has forever ruined this beautiful song, because whenever I hear it, I think of those words, as opposed to the original words. And so they're very good, and they test you for doctrine and theology. But you know what? They don't test you for the heart. That's very hard to do. And I think one of the occupational hazards of a seminary, jokingly called cemetery, has been to turn out people many times who knew theology, who knew doctrine, and graduate and be very good at destroying churches. Because they don't have the ability to relate, and many of them do not love. And that's what 2 Corinthians is all about. I believe that those who are going into ministry or want to go to ministry, I think they need to read 2 Corinthians. And I think it's unfortunate that 2 Corinthians is often overlooked. And we all know 1 Corinthians, but 2 Corinthians is kind of like a second thought, afterthought. And I think it's the least familiar of all of Paul's writings or epistles. John MacArthur actually thinks that the church should not ordain anyone that does not have a full understanding of 2 Corinthians. Because we get into the heart, the nitty and gritty, the heart of the epistle. You know, there are not a lot of complicated doctrinal verses in this book, even though it is deep and rich in doctrine. There's not a lot of complicated theological points, even though it is deep in theology. But I think it's one of the most personally revealing of all of Paul's writings. Because it's about the heart of a pastor, it's about the heart of a leader. And today, this passage is about the doctrines of the heart. I think it's just as important as also knowing good doctrine as well, okay? And the theme that you're going to find throughout this book is that you have a man, an apostle named Paul, and he's going to be accused. And so when Paul visits this church, you know, he thought it was going to be a short trip. He actually stays about 3 years to go over some matters. And so he's surprised when he's opposed by a church leader that publicly attacks them, publicly. And the rest of the community, they're just passively, you know, just letting this happen. And so this guy accuses Paul of lacking integrity, lacking courage, lacking love, okay, not to be trusted. He questions his apostolic authority and fitness to be a minister of the gospel. And this is a humiliating attack on Paul. And no one comes to his defense. And so during this time, he decides to write a very tough, hard, sorrowful letter. Okay? And for 20 centuries, the Second Corinthians tells us what a true Christian leader should look like. And that's what he's doing here. Well, here in chapter 2, if you turn to chapter 2 of Second Corinthians, okay, he's going to defend why he wrote this sorrowful letter. Okay? Not because he's harsh, but he's a great shepherd. He loves his flock. And Paul says, I can't go back. I cannot bear the pain. And the only way I'm going to be happy is if you guys repent and be obedient. You know, they say a good pastor is a pastor who rejoices when you rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. And when they're in sin, they suffer as well. And Pastor Joe can tell you this. Sometimes, maybe I should speak for myself. Sometimes we love to sit by people that, you know, that makes you happy because they're obedient in God. Now, there's others that really cause you pain. Not you personally, because they're not obeying God. It brings pain upon your life. And ministry will take years out of your life. I used to be very young looking, okay? Now I have gray hair and whatever, okay? So Christ got very involved with his sheep. And that's why in verse 3 he says, that's why I wrote this scolding letter to you. I didn't do this because I enjoyed it. I didn't do this because I don't like you. It's because I love you. And so there's this pain that he has from a disobedient people. You know, when someone's growing in Christ, and when you're a minister of the gospel, YFC or InterVarsity or just church, there's so much joy, right, when they're growing in Christ. But when they're not, it's just there's no way you cannot take it home. It's just no way. In verse 4, it says, "What I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." Paul says that I have this special love for you. That's why I stayed in Corinth for 3 years. I have this special love. Because you're in a hard place. You are surrounded by error and immorality. And you needed me longer than anybody else. Now, you guys know about Corinth, right? I don't need to tell you too much, but it was a very complex city. It was a very immoral city. It's like the Las Vegas of our day. It was a highly sexually immoral city. And the leading religion of that city promoted prostitution. They actually promoted it. Corinth had this temple dedicated to the goddess Aphrodite, okay? And there were over 1,000 priests and temple prostitutes that every night they would come down and sell their bodies so that people could, quote-unquote, have a religious and spiritual experience with them. So before they became Christians, many of these followers of Christ were in that kind of lifestyle. And once they encountered the cross, they changed their ways, but they still had temptations. And many times they fail, okay? Now, and so he has a special relationship with the current church. Now, some of you guys have kids that just breeze through, right? They're like perfect kids, right? Okay? But, Pete right next to Dre says, amen, you're a perfect kid, Dre, okay? But then you have some that are rebellious. Okay, you've heard that phrase, right? Someone who walks to their own drum or their own drum beat. Some of your kids, they walk to their own chamber orchestra, okay? Your own symphony. And they bring a lot of pain. And it's not that you love that child any more or any less, but there is a special kind of love. There are people in this congregation that Pastor Joe and I love in this manner. So if we come up to you and say, we love you in a special way, you know, now you know exactly what we're talking about, okay? Well, let's go to verse 5, why don't we, okay? Now, most of you guys have a cross-reference to this passage, okay? It's from 1 Corinthians 5. There's some connection there, but not completely. Do you remember 1 Corinthians 5 is when basically there was incest. There was a relationship with a man and his stepmom, okay? There's incest in the church, and Paul says, even this doesn't even happen with the Gentiles, let alone in the church. And yet they let it happen. In fact, you're proud of it. You're arrogant about it. And so they're proud of their liberality. They're just condoning that kind of act. And so this event was going to create this sort of volcanic pressure, right? But then also, on top of that, they had all these false teachers that was teaching, like, Gnostic teaching. That it doesn't matter what you do with your body because, you know, God is spiritual and your body doesn't matter. And so it produced this kind of immorality. And there are also people who are very divisive, like this person. So everything came to a head when Paul wrote this letter. So in this church, you have sexual immorality, you have false teachers, and you have major divisions. And that's why Paul continually talks about unity in the book of Corinthians, in the letter of Corinth, okay? By the way, those three things, immorality, continual willful sin, false teaching, and division, are all reasons to expel someone from a church in love, to restore them. Now, in this particular incident, you have this guy who's attacking him, his greatest critic, okay? And Paul's saying, you know what? We need to forgive him. And we know the results of this letter in chapter 7, verse 8. It tells that the majority of the church repented. And they cast this offender out, and this guy eventually repented. He wanted to come back, but they have not forgiven him. And isn't that too, unfortunately, too much of a pattern in our churches, okay, that we become very legalistic, we became very harsh, and we never accept that person anymore. And so let's go to verse 5 through 11. And Paul is so sensitive in this in verse 5. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. He says he's caused sorrow, not just to me, but to you guys. He downplays his own sorrow, how he was hurt. Remember, he was the one who was being attacked. But it's no big deal compared to how you guys are hurt. And he doesn't call this person by name. He's so gentle. He's so careful, okay? And he's very careful with this word. He's almost very, like, he's like, I'm not going to say that this has ruined the whole church, but to some degree, some of you guys have been hurt, but then all you guys were hurt, okay? He's very, like, very, very careful, very particular with his word. He's like a politician right now. I didn't inhale. Anyway, to make sure, so he's picking his words very carefully, okay? But so he softens the blow. It's like he has this iron fist with velvet gloves. He's not vindictive. He's not trying to take it personally. He doesn't want to hurt him any longer. And that's how you handle church discipline. Remember in Matthew 18, if your brother sins, what do? You go to him in private. If he still doesn't repent, you take one or two or three people with you. The fact is confirmed. What if he doesn't repent after that? You pray and pray and pray, and then you tell it to the whole church, and you confront them in love. What happens after that? If he still doesn't repent, you regard them as an unbeliever. Okay? And so Christ is very kind. Paul is very kind. But the thing is, you don't discipline them just for his sake. You're trying to restore him. I ask permission. I just want to be sensitive of him. But some years ago, we had a time we had to discipline somebody. And it caused great pain for this church, for the leaders. And I have permission. And he repented. And he was restored, and we loved him, we cried. And I remember during that time, Pastor Joe said, all members and those who are frequent attenders can come to that time. And later, a woman came up to me after membership, and she became a member and said, you know what, you know one of the reasons why I became a member is because of that day. There's no judgment. You guys loved him, and your purpose was to restore him. And to this day, this man told me he is so happy and encouraged by how our church restored him, how we treated him. So there's this interconnectedness. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26 says this, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. You know, for Paul, church was not a club. He was not offering church membership. Do you understand? We have a cosmic relationship with cosmic consequences. The church is an eternal community with cosmic consequences. Do you know that? It's a stunning description of the church. Paul would have rebuked this quote by Colin Cruz. Church is not an ecclesiastical hitchhikers of today. We have become ecclesiastical hitchhikers of today. We've become church vampires. Consumeristic Christians. These are alien concepts for the first century church. Do you understand? It's like Old MacDonald had a farm, E-I-E-I-O, you know, this church, that church, every church, you know, we've become used that word church. We're going churching. Like, when did church become a verb? This is our eternal community. Do you understand? And for us to be hitchhikers, that's an alien concept for God. To be a consumeristic Christian is an oxymoron. That's an alien concept. Do you understand? This is a cosmic community for God's great kingdom purposes. And so when the church doesn't have accountability or community of friendship, participation, has no discipline, that is not a church. That's a church, that's a community of affinity groups, okay? But for Paul, church was central to Christian existence. It was a radical community. It was a radical thought. And so that means we're all connected. That means when one person is in pain, the whole church is in pain. That means when Keith is going through radiation treatments, that means we're in pain. That means when Matt Cowell is in pain, we're in pain. Okay? When Gail is in pain, we're in pain. We're all in pain. But it also means when someone rejoices because of a wedding, we rejoice. When you got married to Jasmine, we rejoiced. Rachel and Luke, we rejoice. When the Casimirs had a baby, we rejoiced. When you had a very difficult birth, we were in pain with you, just like with my daughter, with Sarah, okay? So we're in pain. We're in pain for you. We're also rejoicing. We rejoice for November 2nd or November 4th when Rachel and Luke, John's kid is born. Okay, November 4th is my son's birthday, okay? Just let's kill two birds with a stone, why don't we, okay? Right? So when you're in pain, actually you're gonna be in more pain, but you know, when you're rejoicing, we're rejoicing. We're gonna be celebrating this birth of this son. When Evie has a child, we're gonna rejoice. That's the doctrine of ecclesiology. We're all connected. There's no individual ministry leaders. Do you understand? So Paul has diminished his own pain in this. He asked the church to restore this guy. Let's read verse 6 to 8. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. He's so pastoral, isn't he? Okay, he says he doesn't want this man to be overwhelmed. And that word comes from like drowning, like the ground, like being like Korah, okay? Like the ground opening up. Kind of like if you've ever seen Lord of the Rings, all the trolls and the orcs being swallowed up. He doesn't want him to be swallowed up by his sorrow. Worldly sorrow has no gain, but true repentant godly sorrow does. So church discipline was sufficient, he's saying. We don't want to harm this guy. We don't want this guy to be expelled from the community forever. We want to restore him. We want to love him. So you see the pendulum? It starts from boasting about being liberal in attitude and in relationship with sin, and now they're being too harsh. Charles Hodge said this, undue severity is to be avoided as much as undue leniency. The character exhibited by Paul mirrors the heart of our Heavenly Father. The heart that Paul exhibits the heart of our Heavenly Father. Aren't you glad that our God is so good and patient with us? Okay? Paul did not want to hurt this guy further. This guy humiliated Paul. He's an apostle. You don't think he could have called out lightning on him or thunder on him? Okay? That's the heart of our Heavenly Father. Okay? Remember the story when Jesus is telling the story of the tax collectors and sinners? Remember how the Pharisees responded to that? They judged him. Remember the story of the prodigal son when he came back and basically the oldest son basically said, that guy doesn't deserve anything. That guy, he probably wanted to beat him up. Okay? And what did the father say? No need for that. We're actually going to have a party. That's scandalous mercy. That's not scandalous. That makes no sense to this world. Okay? So we should be known as a church just as much for a scandalous mercy and for us to be an obedient church. We should be obedient, but also very forgiving. Okay? And so when he comes back, Paul says, we should literally run to meet him. Not the prodigal son, father. And in verse 8, he goes further. He says, reaffirm. He's talking about a covenant relationship, something that's supposed to be public. It's a formal act. He said, I want there to be a church meeting. I want him to stand up. I want the elders to announce, you know what? He's in good standing. Does that seem scandalous to you? Okay? It's scandalous mercy. It's scandalous forgiveness. It's scandalous love. But that's the heart of God. Okay? And so forgiveness is a huge deal both for the sinner and for the community, for the body of Christ. Look at verse 9. Another reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. You see, bringing this guy back to the fold wasn't just about forgiveness. It was about obedience to Christ. He said, my purpose of writing to you wasn't just for you guys to discipline him. You did it. We already did that. We can move on. I don't want you guys to discipline us to assassinate him, to eradicate him, to delete him, but to restore him. The whole purpose was to restore him. Lest you fall into temptation too, right? Listen, when someone falls into sin, none of us are above that. Do you understand? None of us. None of us. Okay? And that word restore, it comes from the word ortho. Okay? And the root word there is ortho. You're snapping it back. It's like orthoscopic surgery. And you restore that body back to functionality. That's what he's saying. And so the purpose of discipline is not to castigate, assassinate, eradicate, or eliminate, but it's to restore. And Paul says, that's why I wrote to you guys. And you did that, but it's over now. You need to accept him and celebrate and have a party. And I find it very interesting that a lot of churches, they go from extreme leniency to sin or extreme harshness to sin. So Paul's like, let's find a balance. Let's be led by the Spirit of God. Look at verse 10. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. Isn't Paul awesome? He's like the man. You know, he gets a bad rap for being harsh. He's very loving. He's a loving apostle. Not only does he minimize by how much he was hurt by this guy, he also minimizes his forgiveness of this man, okay? Listen, if the church did not forgive this man, I am very confident this poison would have destroyed the whole church. I really do. This one event would have destroyed the whole church. Legalism and judgment is poison. It is poison, okay? While the aroma of grace is sweet. 'Tis so sweet the name of Jesus, right? Have you personally known any church, okay, that dies because they're so full of love and grace and obedience? No. They die because of sheer liberality to sin or to extreme harshness and legalism, okay? This one act could have destroyed the church. There's like a corporate mercilessness against this man, okay? As opposed to being scandalously merciful. You know, I grew up in Georgia, and you know, I don't know if you know, but John Wesley actually went to Georgia. And there's a general named General Oglethorpe, who's a very harsh man. And General Oglethorpe was a very prideful man, and John Wesley was talking to him about mercy and forgiveness of God. And General Oglethorpe says, I never forgive. I never forgive. And John Wesley says, well, sir, then I pray that you never sin. Okay? And so he's saying, listen, Christ doesn't only demand us to forgive, but he also gives us the power to do it. He's never going to call us to do something we can't do by his power, right? So you'd be liberated to do that. There's a true story about this rabbi. It's not a rabbi joke, okay? It's a true story, okay? There's a rabbi who was going to move to America right after World War II. And he was there, he lived. A dozen of his family members died. And someone asked him, have you forgiven Hitler or will you ever forgive Hitler? And this is what he says. I will never pardon what he did. He did terrible things. But I have forgiven Hitler. Because one reason is I don't want to bring Hitler with me to America. Okay? He will give you the power to forgive as well. But some of us are like, people tell me to forgive all the time. But you don't know what I'm going through. You have no idea what I went through. If you knew the pain, you can't possibly understand. And my answer to them will be, yes, you're right. I cannot possibly understand. But you know what I'm going to say to you? But that means you don't understand Christ's pain on the cross. You don't understand the crucifixion. But because of the cross, not only has he forgiven you for a worse crime, right? But he's also dispensed a bolt of strength and power to you. So who's the ultimate authority? Christ. So God says, look up to Christ. He is your model of forgiveness. He doesn't appeal to himself. He appeals to Christ. Okay, let's look at verse 11. So Christ is constantly looking at this church, constantly looking at you. But there's another person, or there's another being that is looking at the church. Let's read verse 11. In order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. So Grant, is God looking at this church? The answer is yes. Who else is looking upon this church? Satan, right? And that word, outwit, okay, it could be gain or advantage of, as well. Is it possible for the devil to commandeer a church? The answer is yes. Okay, either that we're not strong enough in dealing with sin, or we're too harsh, unloving, legalistic. It can either be compromising in our doctrine, okay, or harsh with our doctrine. And Paul says we are not to be ignorant of his schemes. And that word scheme basically means mind games. Satan loves to play mind games. He loves to deceive you. He wants to defraud you. That somehow it's okay to be immoral in the church and just be this gigantic sponge. But then there's also the other side of the pendulum, that we can be too harsh and legalistic and unloving. Okay? Both things are not good. So when it comes to this, Satan is ambidextrous, right? Listen, I think you have to understand that Satan is the most unforgiving being in the universe. He's the most bitter being in the universe. And so when we are unforgiving, are we not taking his image at that moment? Right? He's the most unforgiving being in the universe. And yet when we are unforgiving, we are being just like him. This is what Colin Cruz said. If they did not forgive this man in 2 Corinthians, they will be cooking their own souls, and Satan will be the one who would have put a fork in them. Did you hear that? They will be cooking their own souls, and Satan will be the chef or the one who would have put a fork in them. Okay? See, for Christians, forgiveness is a matter of obedience. And in Colossians 3, it doesn't say you kind of or you might. It says you must forgive. It's a command. It's not a request for your sake. This is a very sensitive story. I actually contacted Susanna Miller, and I asked if Susanna could ask her husband if I could share this next story, because it hits very close to their home. And it talks about the power of forgiveness. And I wash the dishes, believe it or not, at night. And I always watch the news, and I was flipping the channel, and it was ABC World News on October 18th, I think. And right at the very end, they always have this, like, inspiring, you know, thing, segment. And I asked Brian and I asked Susanna if I can share this story. They said, sure, okay? And I remember Eloy, after visiting you, Brian, how he was, like, so impressed how thankful you were and that how thankful you are for your wife, how thankful you are for your mother-in-law to come all the way from Tallahassee, Florida, okay? And and you're an inspiration to all of us. And Eloy's like, I can't believe just how thankful he is. That's from God. And he also told me you love barrio tacos. But he said, I can share this story because it talks about the power of forgiveness. Dean Otto of Charlotte, North Carolina, was riding his bike one humid morning in September 2016 when the unimaginable occurred. The husband, father, and marathoner was struck by a truck. His spine was fractured. His pelvis, tailbone, and ribs were broken, and he could not feel his legs. After surgery, Otto's surgeon, Dr. Matt McGirt, gave him a 1 to 2% chance if ever walking on his own again. Dean Otto had run in several marathons before he was struck by a truck in September 2016 and paralyzed. But after months of grueling physical therapy, Otto was taking his first steps with the help of a walker. Slowly, he picked up speed, eventually climbing stairs and then running. As far as my recovery goes, it's been really brutal. It's been a long, rough road, he told ABC News. I worked really hard, but I've had a lot of great support from my doctors, my physical therapist as well, as my family and friends supported me. And in different interviews, he thanks God. During Otto's rehab, he was also visited in the hospital by Will Hoffman, the driver of the truck that struck him. The two became friends. Otto said today that forgiveness had been key to his recovery. To be able to forgive Will immediately after the accident has been paramount in my positive attitude in my recovery from this terrible accident. Forgiveness fueled me. Dean Otto's spine was torn in two and dislocated, his doctor said. He also had no movement in his legs. The odds were stacked against him, his doctor said. Eventually, Otto invited Hoffman and McGirt, with whom he formed a friendship as well, to run a half marathon with him. Neither man had run in years, but felt motivated by Otto's perseverance. On September 24th, a year today of the accident, the three completed the Napa Half Marathon in California. He actually went back to help his truck driver, and they ran together. To be able to do that with my doctor, McGirt, as well as my friend, Will Hoffman, the guy who was driving the truck that morning on September 24th, was fantastic. For me, forgiveness fueled him. Listen, we think bitterness fuels you. There's no greater power than forgiveness. That fuels you. John MacArthur says this, any wrong done against believers is insignificant compared to the wrong done to God. How can we refuse to forgive? Those who have been forgiven of great sin against God must forgive the lesser sin of others against them. At salvation, God forgives believers' staggering, unpayable debt of sin because of Christ's substitutionary death on their behalf. For them to refuse to forgive other people is unthinkable. So the point is, God freely forgives believers a massive debt into his holiness. Therefore, they must readily forgive the sins by which others offend them. To refuse to do so is reprehensible, insensitive gratitude that makes a mockery of God's forgiveness of them. Believers who refuse to forgive forfeit the blessing of fellowship with other believers. At no other time do we look more like God than when we forgive. Do you understand? I'm going to end with this story. There's something about a story of forgiveness and grace, right? We don't mind hearing over and over again. Like Les Mis or something. I never get tired of watching Les Mis. Never. Okay? So some of you guys know the story of Corrie Ten Boom. So I'm going to read her story again about the power of forgiveness. For those who don't know who Corrie Ten Boom is, along with her sister and her father, she went to the Ravensbrück, I believe, concentration camp for hiding Jews. They were hiding Jews. They're actually Dutch. They're from Holland. And her sister and her father actually died there. But Corrie was released due to a clerical error, right? Well, after the war, 2 years after the war, she went back to Germany to preach. Well, let me read what she wrote. It was 1947, and I've come to Holland to defeat Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth that they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. And even though I cannot find a scripture for it, I believe God then places a sign out there that says, no fishing allowed. The solemn faces stare back at me, not quite daring to believe. And that's when I saw him working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next, a blue uniform and a cap with skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame in walking naked past this man, the mockery from this man in the jeering. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Bessie, how thin you were. That place was Ravensbrück. and the man who was making his way forward to me has been a guard, one of the most cruelest guards. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all of our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who have spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear from your lips as well. Fräulein, again the hand came out, will you forgive me? And I stood there. I, whose sins have again and again been forgiven and could not forgive. Bessie had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out. But to me, it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I have ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust out my hand into one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did at that time. But even then, I realized it was not my love. I had tried and did not have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. And I want to read a commentary from Pastor John Leffler about this. I can't say it better. He says, to forgive is to be like Jesus. Jesus refused to be bitter towards his torturers and executioners. He refused to withhold forgiveness to those who had been manipulated the system to bring about his death. Jesus knew that forgiveness was the ultimate kingdom purpose, forgiveness of sinners so that they could live forever in his presence, in the presence of the Father and the Spirit. He bought your forgiveness and modeled how we should give it. Will you, a person who claims to love and follow Jesus Christ, withhold the very thing he died to bring? Never let it be said of us. Never let it be said of this congregation that forgiveness is not freely given. Never let it be said of this church that bitterness and anger reign in the hearts of any of its people. Never let it be said of this fellowship that forgiveness is just something we just talk about but never really experience between our people. Rather, let it be said of us that the love and grace and compassion of Jesus is alive and well here. Let it be said of us that we handle our differences and conflicts in the way Jesus laid out for us, in the spirit that Jesus commands us to do. Let it be said of us that we follow Jesus in the area where it is probably the hardest on a personal level, the area of forgiveness. Let it be said of us that the spirit of this church, of this congregation, of this fellowship, is not one of bitterness and unforgiveness, but rather one that reflects our inability to hoard the grace of Christ and allows it to overflow to everyone. Let it be said of us, let it be said of us. If you have any bitterness or unforgiveness in your heart, today is the day of salvation. And if you have not received his free gift of salvation, today is the day that you can enter the kingdom of God. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your goodness and grace. How can we not forgive? You experienced more evil, more wickedness on the cross than anyone has towards us. I pray, Spirit of God, come upon us, rule our hearts. If there is any bitterness or anger, I pray we will deal with it today. If there's reconciliation that needs to happen, let it happen today. Please, Lord, I pray that we will allow you to forgive us. Forgive us, Father, when we hold grudges, when we are petty. And for those who've hurt us immensely, I pray that we will forgive that person so that we may be free, so that we may be obedient, so that the Satan will not have a hand over us, defraud us, take advantage of us. May we be a church of forgiveness, a church of light. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
In the good news, right around the corner, is hope. And we get to see some of it here. I pray that as we go through this book, read it with your head and your heart. Ask God to be able to empathize with Paul, his love for the saints. And in doing so, ask him this: God, increase my love for the saints. I don't want to go there. I know you don't. But that's where life operates. Somebody hurts you, deal with it in God. Somebody hurts you, Matthew 18 gives you a great formula to pursue. Pray and take it to that person. Don't run. Don't tell somebody else. Take it one-to-one with the person you hurt or hurt you. Sometimes we don't even know. The best resolution happens when no one even knows there was a problem in the first place. And now it's better. And you didn't even know it was worse. But they know. Paul's doing this with the whole body of church. No wonder they thought he was mentally deranged. But he was nuts, but screwed into the right bolt, doing God's work. Agonize with his heart. Rejoice with what God is going to show you as we uncover this book of 2 Corinthians. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day again. Thank you, Lord God, for the freedom you give us each and every Sunday to gather together to encourage one another by first and foremost blessing you. We come to worship you today, not to receive, but to give. Give worship to you, to give love and encouragement to one another, and then thank you how you're so faithful to fill our own cup when we do that. Thank you that Paul never compromised his standards, but he listened to your Spirit. Thank you that his desire for this church was always joy and rightness, with the hope that one day they'd both be standing before you together, filled with joy, mutual joy one to another, to the glory of God. Help us to be keepers of our word. Help us to have that sense each and every day that we walk with you, that however you do it, God, you would communicate your game plan to us as you transform our mind and strengthen our heart. Help us to stand firm during false accusation. And when the truth has hit a little home, help us to be humble enough to confess it. Father, we bless you and thank you for this day and for who you are. Work in our life to your glory, I pray in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen.